Hi, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you over there?
Hello. Hello. Good. How are you?
I am good. Someone said this week, I usually say too blessed to be stressed. And someone said, I asked one of my students this week, I was like, how are you feeling? He's like, I'm too rad to be sad. I was like, oh, that's cute. So yes. I hope all my friends out there are feeling blessed and not stressed and or too blessed to be depressed or too rad to be sad, whatever it is that God has blessed you with this week. I hope that that blessing is shining on you today. And we just want to thank you all for joining us. I see we already have a friend out there saying hello. And so we just want to thank everybody for joining us today. If this is your first time joining us, we just want to let you know that this is a live show. So if you have comments or questions that you would like us to address on the fly, we always love hearing from our audience out there or during our show. So just put them down in the comment section below. And if you are wondering, how do people, you know, get these questions submitted to be featured on the show? Just be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and that's where you can submit your questions as well. So with that being said, we just want to start always, as we open God's word and answer these Bible questions, we always want to start with prayer. So Jay or Wendy, would you mind starting us off with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this week you brought us through, for your protection, your never-ending provision, and all the many blessings that we don't even take notice of. And we thank you now for the blessing to gather together in your name. And we pray that your presence be with us as we dive into the beautiful words of truth you've given us. And may we all be one in you and in your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, my friend. And so Wendy, what is our first question?
Let's go ahead and get that question up. All right, so Moni is asking, when the Israelites entered Canaan, why weren't the Israelites not allowed to eat the fruits of the trees of Canaan the first 3 to 4 years? Leviticus 19, 23 to 25.
Oh, that's my question.
Yeah, I was gonna say, I think that's you, Jay.
You guys are going a little bit out of order.
But I think
this is one of these really good questions that we have today, and I love this one. So let's dive in. Let's look at the verse, Leviticus 19, starting at verse 23, and it says, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, and let me read that again. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So I try to stress a little bit, having read it a couple times, but it's not saying when you come into the land of Canaan, Israelites only eat or, you know, wait 3 or 4 years to eat from those trees. What it's saying is once you move there and you settle and you plant trees of the trees that you've planted, then you wait 4 years to eat or 5 years, sorry, to eat. The fifth year you eat, the fourth year it's holy, 3 years it's uncircumcised. And if you are picking up on this, there's language that here that has very large spiritual ramifications, right? Uncircumcision, holy, fruit. These are all words that are loaded with meaning from the Bible. And so it's not God really, I mean, there might be a scientific explanation for this too. And Tina, maybe you're aware of that. I'm sure if you study it, there's probably great scientific reasons for it. But also the spiritual lessons behind this concept first of the fruit that is uncircumcised. I mean, this very much, if we go back, we look at the Bible, humans are compared and called at times trees. You see this in Jeremiah 17, 7 to 8. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and it will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So here God is comparing people to trees, especially God's people compared to trees. And again, you see this again and again and again. So lesson, do we all sort of start off spiritually uncircumcised? The answer is, of course. We probably have a large chunk of our life where we're uncircumcised. We're doing our own things. We just don't even know God and are out of touch. But then some point we have that encounter with Jesus that changes us. And then out of that, we become holy. And it's not like we're untouchable. We can't be, now everything is unclean around us. What it means is now we're separated. We are designated to be of God's. We're no longer of the world. We're now of God. And he has set us apart. And then now we're called to be yielding fruit. And maybe that first year when you're separated, you're not going to be necessarily a best missionary, right? You're not going to necessarily be out there feeding people. You're still going to be taking things in. But now your life is devoted to God. And then in that fifth year, we really, right, that's when we now as Christians are ready to really go out and minister to others and bear many, many fruit. So you almost see that in this analogy, the story of a Christian, the Christian path, the way God wants us to go from being uncircumcised to being sanctified, set apart, to then bearing lots of fruit. So I think there's so many other ways we could pull it apart, but that's, I think, is a big part of this. All of these laws of Moses, they are still, in a sense, in effect today, but in a greater sense. We look back at these things, and then we could pull greater truths that are still helpful and beneficial for our spiritual life today. So, Tina, do you have anything that you'd like to add to this?
No, I think that was very thorough. And, I think there's always things that there's, maybe historical things that we don't always understand, too, that goes into these, why God said these things. And I think also, they've already touched on this, how, God sometimes just wants, the old to pass away and, to start fresh and start new. And so it was just kind of like a putting away of, what was there and just starting fresh in God's, in what God was trying to give to his people. And so, in the way that maybe God had, as far as like, the way that God wanted them to cultivate the land. And so, and it would produce better and more delicious fruit and, more abundant. And maybe also just a sign of, self-discipline as a test to his people. It kind of goes back to, the Garden of Eden, where God said, you could eat of every fruit, but not of this. And so sometimes, God does ask things of us, just to show our obedience to him and that we acknowledge him as our, our God, our creator, our master, our Lord. And so, there's a lot of different things that could go into this, like both physical and spiritual. And so I believe that everything in the Bible, everything is always, there's a physical application, literal, and there's spiritual application too. So it could be a, definitely a mix of both of those things where God's trying to teach us something spiritual, to abstain because we obey, because of our obedience to God, but also, God is trying to bless us in a way physically that maybe we don't understand. Like maybe by not touching that fruit, it would make, the harvest even better in years to come. So it's just kind of beautiful how, God does ask things of us, just like a parent asks things, and we don't always understand, but, later we see, oh, God was always trying to do something good. Everything God was doing, he was working it to our good. So.
Amen.
That's what I would say.
And welcome to our other guests. So we have Robert here, we have Olivia, we have Faye. Welcome all of you. Great to have you with us this evening. And shall we get our next question up?
Did you want to address, Robert has a comment, a kind of a question.
Question. Are you guys ready for that one? Okay.
I am, Elisa. Are you, Tina?
Oh, sure. Whatever you guys want to do.
Let's do Robert's question. All right. So Robert is asking, do you guys believe respect is earned? This may seem like a simple question, but this has been on my mind. I heard Charlie Kirk say that, and he's a Christian.
So this is actually something that even Wendy and I have talked a lot about, and we really have reached a conclusion that yes, it is earned. And it's important, especially like in the husband-wife relationship, where there's a lot of guys who just presume that they're entitled to respect because they're a guy. And that leads to some very dangerous dynamics in the relationship and a sense of entitlement. And there really isn't entitlement anywhere in the Bible. Like, I don't believe God even believes on one level, yes, because he is God, he is entitled to our obedience and our respect and all these things, but God doesn't use that as the reason for it. And I think the most important verse on this subject is 1 John 4:19. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. God starts the respect cycle, or he takes it up one level, even to the love cycle, by first loving us. It's by first loving us that God then hopes to engender and even provide the love in our heart to then send back to him. So it becomes a cycle. Then God loves us. Then we, because of his love, respond to his love with love back to him. And it keeps going. And it's so interesting when you look at relationships of men and women, and you just go to wedding after wedding after wedding, and it usually goes along the lines of, when you hear their story, that the wife wasn't interested in the guy whatsoever, just didn't care, and the guy kept pursuing, kept showing different ways that he does love her. He really loves her. He's really in love with her. He wants to spend his whole life with her. And then one day, one moment, or maybe slowly over time, the woman comes to realize, wait, I have a gem of a guy here who's loving me, and I love that, and his love eventually turns into love back to him. And so really, I think it's the same way with respect. I heard that there's this famous coach called Myron Golden, who he nailed it when he's talking about branding and personal branding. And he said that you can create a personal brand two ways. You can do it by intention or by neglect. And so by being neglectful, by, you know, not being true to your word, by always showing up late, by, you know, whatever, the words you use, all these things, you can create a negative brand for yourself. In a sense, a negative brand is almost bad respect, you know, people not respecting you. But by intention, by being intentional, by the way we show up, by the way we treat others, by holding true to our promises, by treating people well, we build that good personal brand, or in a sense, a good reputation, a good name. So it becomes earned over a period of time. So that those are my thoughts. Wendy, Tina, anything you'd like to add?
Go for it, Wendy. You had a thought.
Kevin.
I think that's really awesome. And I think when it comes to respect, the Bible does teach, you know, wives, we should respect our husbands. And again, like, that's something that's done out of, you know, based on, you know, a lot of things. And I think, you know, respect is one of those things where it is earned in a way. Like, I think it's something that, it's hard for me to explain this, but it's like my father, I respect him because, you know, he's my dad, period. But at the same time, how, you know, the level of respect I have for him, like, that grows with time and with relationship. And so, it definitely is earned. And so, like, if my dad's awesome, but, you know, if my dad did something terrible, I would still respect him to a certain degree. Like, okay, he's the human that, you know, brought me into this world, but, you know, because he does great things and I see, you know, good things in his character, you know, throughout my life, I have to, that respect for him grows. So in a sense, it is earned, but it does take time. And so I think that there always should be a certain level of respect for everybody. I guess that's where I'm just like, it is earned, but I think everybody deserves a certain level of respect, you know, from the start. And then, you know, that respect can then grow, or it can obviously then dwindle based on kind of how that person you know, interacts with you. So if that makes sense. But I do think there's a certain level of respect that everybody should be given, just because we're, you know, made in God's image. We're all humans, we're all, you know, people. So I hope that
I like that response of we should respect everybody because we are all, everyone is made in God's image. Mm-hmm. And therefore, by respecting each other, we actually are respecting God because he created us. He created every one of us. So,
but I think it depends on what we're talking about when we say respect, right? So there's like respect where you say, like, I consider you a valuable person or something of worth. I mean, there's that level of respect. But then there's also the respect where you asked me to do something, and because it was you, I will go and do it. And those could be two totally different things, right?
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. And I think that's where kind of Tina's kind of saying, like, respect is earned also, like a higher level of respect mm-hmm. is earned. If you know that someone is consistently looking out for your best interests and taking care of you, and then they ask you to do something, then you do it because, like, they've done so much for you. And so it's like, I trust this person. I respect this person. I know that they're operating always in my best interest or the best interests of others. And like, and so there's a greater return, you know, willingness there to return. And that kind of gets to the point I was going to make, which is that respect is reciprocal, just like love is reciprocal. The more you give, the more you receive. And that, I think, is a key principle that a lot of people are like, you know, I demand respect, but how much do they give respect to the person they're demanding their respect from? Mm-hmm. In not just in mm-hmm. their thoughts, but in their actions towards that person. And I think that's a really key aspect of respect that a lot of people miss, because the more you respect and treat another person with respect, the more likely they are going to treat you with respect, and the more likely you're going to feel respected by them, because often what we put out is what we get back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. And I appreciate you sharing that too, Wendy, because I think, you know, when it comes to, like you're saying, you know, respect is reciprocal, like it, and it does grow with time. It grows with relationship. And I'm just saying, yeah, like we all, like everybody deserves a certain flat line, a baseline of respect. Cause some people just are like, I don't know you, I don't care. And they just treat everybody that doesn't matter to them like garbage. And I've seen that, you mm-hmm. know, and I'm sure other people have seen that, like people on the road, they have no respect for anybody else's life or whatever. They just do whatever, cause they don't care. But mm-hmm. I think everybody deserves, you know, a certain level of respect baseline. But yeah, once you know somebody and you build that relationship, for sure, your respect will grow with time as, you know, they prove, you know, themselves to, you know, be respecting you as well as doing things that are respectable. And I think that's really where, you know, respect comes into play too, is just living a life that is respectable. Are your actions respectable? You know, and you can't demand respect, kind of like, you know, you're saying, Wendy, if you don't do things that earn that respect. So that's, you know, that's definitely key in there. And I see Robert has another comment. Wendy, if you want to read that.
He says, I understand where you're coming from. I always thought that you should give respect because it's a lovely thing to do. I think you guys might be talking about a reputation type of respect.
I'm not talking about a reputation. I'm just talking about basic respect of, you know, human life, basic respect of, you know, your, you know, thoughts and beliefs, basic respect of you as a person, as your physical body. Like I would respect your boundaries, that kind of thing. So I guess that's more what it is. And I mean, I guess your reputation could, you know, I would respect your reputation, not to try to ruin it for, you know, no reason or something like that. But I'm talking more like the respect in a relationship of, you know, anybody, because in essence, we're all connected in some way in the human family. Mm-hmm.
Yep. All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Sure.
So Nikki is asking, is Sabbath keeping really necessary? If yes, then can someone help me explain the meaning of the scriptures at Colossians 2:13-16, especially at verse 16?
Well, Nikki, I think that is a fabulous question. The first part I'll answer really quick, is Sabbath keeping really necessary? And this is something that a lot of people struggle with because, you know, they hear about the good news of Jesus, that he loves them and he wants to save them. They get to go to heaven. And, you know, they hear, oh, commandments. Oh, look, you know, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not, bear false witness. Oh, those sound good. But when they get to the fourth commandment, is where a lot of people go, well, does it really mean that? Does it really, is it really saying that? You know, don't a lot of people go to church on other days other than the seventh day? And are they lost? Like, so there's a lot of confusion around the fourth commandment, you know, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So to answer this first part of the question, is Sabbath keeping really necessary? Well, Jesus said something very, very clear, I believe. First, I want to look at the book of Mark in chapter 2, where Jesus basically, you know, shows us, because the Bible says that, you know, Jesus is our example, you know, first and foremost. And so, Jesus basically, you know, himself, he kept the Sabbath. It says he went to the temple on the Sabbath day as his custom was. And so Jesus keeps the Sabbath. But Jesus, you know, got a lot of flack when he was on earth because people kept saying, oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath the way we think you should keep the Sabbath. And he's like, you guys are making the Sabbath something it's not, which is to be a burden. And Jesus is saying like, hey, I'm the creator. Like if you read John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, 4, and verse 14, you know, Jesus is the creator. Nothing was made without, that was not made through Christ. And so when you look at Mark chapter 2, and in verse 27, Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was made for you, not for you for the Sabbath, not that you're supposed to, you know, be, you know, something stressful for you, but it's a gift for you from Jesus, our creator. And verse 28, he says, therefore, the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. So when people say, well, you know, Sunday is the Lord's day, but they're quoting Revelation chapter 1 that says on the Lord's day is only, the only day that could be the Lord's is the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath that Jesus set up at creation. And so that's pretty clear. And as far as, you know, is it really necessary? Well, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 through 19, really quick, Jesus says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he says, verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle, not one little dot of the I, crossing of the T shall in no ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Because we need the law to know what is right and wrong, because we live in a world of sin and the law teaches us what sin is. And so if we don't know what sin is, we don't think we need a savior. We need Jesus. And he gave us a law for this purpose. And so verse 19, Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that doesn't mean you go to heaven and you're just like lower class citizen. That means when people are in heaven and they say that person who's lost, yeah, they tried to teach me to not keep the Sabbath. They tried to teach me to not keep God's law. Yeah, they're going to be looked down on because they knew the truth and they not only disobeyed it, but they taught other people to disobey. And that is a very serious sin because not only are you jeopardizing your own salvation, but that of others. And that is very, very serious. And so Jesus saying the same shall be called, you know, but the whosoever shall teach them shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I don't know about you, but I want to be in God's kingdom and I want to do his commandments and I want to teach them. And so his commandments are very, very clear laid out for you in the book of Exodus chapter 20, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 5, that, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gate. For the Lord in 6 days made his heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore he hallowed it. He set it apart. He made it holy. It is something very, very serious. And so we cannot mess with God's law, because God talks about a power that would come to deceive the world in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, saying that it would seek to change times and laws. And the only law of God that's based on time is the Sabbath. So it is very serious. I will stand by it till forever, that yes, keeping the Sabbath the way God intended, the way he lays out in his scripture, the way Jesus showed us by example, the way his disciples continue to keep it, as you see through the book of Acts, the way Paul says it remains for the people of God in Hebrews chapter 2, and how Jesus says we're going to keep keeping the Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22, 23, 24. You can see it very, very clear that we are God's people, keep his Sabbath. And now if you don't know, God will wink at your ignorance. But if you know better and you turn away, then that's a whole nother that's a very big problem. And God is calling us to a higher calling. He's not calling us, you know, he's calling us out of darkness into his light. So is it, is it necessary? I would say yes, biblically, yes. Then can someone help me explain the meaning of scriptures, Colossians 2, 13 through 16, especially verse 16. So let's go ahead and read that now. Sorry, after that little spiel. So Colossians chapter 2, and I've heard this verse so many times. And I remember when I was early on as a Christian, as a teenager, really, really contemplating this, because I was like, everything in the Bible is telling me to keep the Sabbath. But this seems to be saying something possibly different. So let's go ahead and take a look, because once you read the Bible, I'll show you some other parts of the Bible, you go, oh, I get it. So let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And it reads, and you, Colossians chapter 2. So Paul's reading or speaking here, he says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your sins. So he's saying, you know, you were once dead in sin and in uncircumcision. So basically you didn't know, you know, the law of Moses. So he's talking very specifically, very clearly about the law of Moses. So, you know, sin is a transgression of the law. That's God's law. I would say the Ten Commandments and uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the law of Moses. Those are handwritten ordinances that God spoke to Moses to write for God, you know, for the nation of Israel back when he set up the nation of Israel, you know, in that, you know, what, 3,000 years ago, over 3,000 years ago, you know, back in old Israel, when Moses was around, when they were supposed to, you know, build a sanctuary, and they were supposed to do certain ordinances. Those are certain, you know, special ceremonies that they were supposed to do, like, you know, killing lambs, killing oxen, killing doves or turtle doves, and, you know, all these different things. And they were to teach, they were a teaching tool to point forward to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, do we sacrifice? Because those were part of the law of Moses, just as circumcision was. It's no longer a necessary thing. This is something that was done away with when Jesus died for us on the cross. So let's keep going. So there's two laws though that are being compared here. The law of sin, which is, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's how we know what sin is. And the law of, you know, the law of Moses, which a lot of people call, and it's, has all those, you know, rituals, all those things. And so keep going. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So he's talking about something handwritten that was against God's people. And I'll show you exactly what that is. And that's not the Ten Commandments by any means. You cannot nail stone to anything. You can only nail something soft like paper, which is exactly what it's talking about. And verse 15 saying, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus was, you know, triumphant in his sacrifice on the cross. In verse 16, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, plural. What is he talking about? Sabbath days, plural, not capital S, lowercase s. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. And this is talking about God, the law that Moses wrote on paper back in his time. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26, he says, take this book of the law, a paper book, and put it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, do you guys remember the Ark of the Covenant? This was in the most holy place, only one piece of furniture in the most holy place, in the holy sanctuary, back when Moses was, you know, put on this earth. And God had written the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone and put them inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was a mercy seat that went on top, and God's glory rested upon it. So it was a basis of God's government, was his holy law, the Ten Commandments, with a mercy seat on top, God's showing God's character, his Shekinah glory. His character was on that God is merciful over his law. And then next to it, as it says in verse 20, take this extra book of the law that Moses had written that told all about how you're supposed to sacrifice animals and how you're supposed to keep certain holy days like the Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Feast of, you know, Tabernacles and all these, you know, holidays and their Sabbath days, plural, you know, the year of Jubilee. There's all these Sabbaths. They're like, these shall be a Sabbath unto you. This shall be a Sabbath unto you. So these are additional Sabbath days, additional days of rest, or, you know, holy convocations, holy days, but they are not the Sabbath. Not, it's a, these are different. These are different than the singular seventh day Sabbath that Jesus created at create, you know, the first week of creation that he set up. So, and it says, you know, take the book of this law, put it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, not inside where the Ten Commandments are, on the side, because it's paper, and it, that it may be there for a witness against you. Is that not what we just saw in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that it, things were blotted out from the handwritten ordinances because it was against you. But God's law, his holy commandments, they're not against you. They are for you. They are good. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And you read that in Psalms chapter 19. So God's law did not need to be done away with. His Ten Commandments were never to be done away with. Jesus says, even heaven and earth shall not pass away, or shall pass away. These are still going to be remaining. We just won't need them in heaven because there will be no more sin. But here, until heaven and earth pass away, we need his Ten Commandments because they teach us what is correct and what is incorrect. They teach us God's character and what the basis of his government. And so when people say, oh, the Sabbath, it doesn't matter. Like, doesn't this says, you know, don't let anybody judge you that, you know, what you eat, drink, holy day, new moon, Sabbath days. Yeah, those handwritten ordinances, all those ceremonies, rituals in the old, you know, in the book of the law of Moses. Yeah, those are done away with. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. We don't need to, you know, keep Passover and all these other ritualistic holidays, but we do need to obey God's Ten Commandments. We still need to not murder. We still need to not lie. We still need to, you know, not covet. We still need to not commit adultery. And we still need to keep the Sabbath the way that it is laid out clearly in the fourth commandment, which was to remember it because God knew it would be forgotten. And so it's very, very clear that yes, we do need to keep it. You know, the Sabbath days, plural, lowercase Sabbath, is just, you know, these are holidays, you know, in the Old Testament. If you read through, you know, the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll read through all these extra Sabbaths that the nation of Israel were supposed to keep, pointing them forward to understanding the, you know, what Jesus was trying to do for them for their salvation. Did they ever really get it? I don't know. But God tells us to, you know, to read them because they were a type. They were something to teach us about Jesus, about his character, about his plan of salvation. But Jesus fulfilled all those things. But does that mean his holy law, his Ten Commandments, was ever done away with? No, absolutely not. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if anybody had, you know, any part of the Bible that is actually written by God's own finger, it is the Ten Commandments, which he wrote in stone and was transcribed. How can we then say, oh, they're done away with? Absolutely not. So I get very passionate about this because I feel like this is such a hot topic because Satan, by all means, wants to do away with God's holy law. And it's only going to be God's people who keep his commandments that are going to make it through at the end of time. And you read that super clearly in the book of Revelation chapter 14. In verse 12, God says, you know, after God's message, the gospel goes to the whole world and there's the mark of the beast. And God says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So by no means is God's holy Ten Commandments law, you know, which includes the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, it will never be done away with. It won't. And so, which is more than clear. And yes, we are supposed to keep it, but are we supposed to keep all those ceremonies of the Old Testament? Like some people are saying, like the new moons and all these things that you read about in the books of, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. No, those we don't need to keep anymore because those were fulfilled in Christ, as the verse says. but it was not the holy law of God. This is just the ordinances that were written by Moses. So anyway, I hope that answered your question. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
I just want to reiterate a couple of things that you said, which were really important. So the question was asked, and a lot of people ask this, do I have to keep the Sabbath? Do I have to do it? And if Jesus was right there in front of you and you asked him the question, what would he say? And I don't think he'll say, yes, absolutely, you got to do it. I think he's going to say what Tina read in John 14, 15, which is he's going to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's going to say, if you love me, do it. And he's going to say, you know, I put it there for you. You get to keep the Sabbath. You know, because he knows it's so easy to get sucked into a busy, hectic life where you just rush, 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 mm-hmm. rush. And so he gave us time where we can set aside what we're rushing all about, slow down, and be present with him. And that's where the Sabbath is just so amazing, because you look at all the other commandments, and yeah, they're all about relationships in different ways. But to me, there's some, the Sabbath is like really the most positive of them all. It is about, again, setting aside work and rush and all that stuff to be present with the people you love. And here Jesus is saying, do you love me? And if you do, he says, keep my commandments. And what are his commandments? If we look at Matthew 22, someone came to him and asked, hey, you know, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said in verse 37, so Matthew 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And so here he's really summarizing the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, the one with all of about a relationship with God. And this is, and the second one is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all of scripture is just telling us and showing us these two principles, love God, love people. And so really the law, the essence of the law is love. And to me, the essence of the Sabbath is love. And again, reiterating the time to be present with someone. So if you aren't spending the time with God, getting to know him, to listen to him, to understand him, do you really love God? Because how could you love someone you don't even know? That's a really important thing. So as we spoke about earlier and always, right, we love him. And this is from John, 1 John 4, 19. We love him. We love God because he first loved us. And so to love him back, we have to spend time to appreciate his love to us. And that is the best time for that is the Sabbath. And just think of creation. When God spent 6 days creating, and the last thing we hear that was created were Adam and Eve. And then what did he do? He then created the Sabbath and they rested together. The first full day they spent together with Jesus. With God, right? Jesus was the creator. The first full day spent together was Sabbath. So it's just a spiritual masterpiece of a time for us to really get to know our God, really understand the essence of love that's behind the law itself. And there's so much, I haven't even touched on the faith implications. Do you really have faith? Do you know what faith means without the Sabbath? And I say, you can't. It really teaches us so much about faith too. So we get to keep the Sabbath. It's such a blessing. We're so great. It was made for us. And I hope this was helpful to change the way you might think about the Sabbath as well.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up, because it really is such a beautiful thing. And I know I get very passionate because I feel like, you know, this is something that I've studied for a long time, and I really had to, you know, go deep with it, because it was something where I was like, you know, is this time commitment worth it? And I had to just say, you know, Lord, you mean everything to me, and I will value what you say, and I will change my schedule. I will change my life for you. And I think, and it just reminded me of something that happened a few years ago. My dad called just to say hi. And it meant so much to me for him to just like call out of the blue. And I screenshotted it where, you know, it said dad, and like time on the phone was like 30 minutes. And I was like, love is spelled T-I-M-E. because it meant so much to my relationship, my love for my dad, because he spent time, you know, just seeing how I was doing. And how much more with God, that God is saying, look, I'm giving you a specific time. This is like my weekly date with you. And I want to spend time with you because I want us to have a relationship. So please come to my weekly, you know, time that I've set apart for you, because I love you and I want you to do the same for me. And so how can we then, as his creation and as his people, say, well, yeah, I don't, that's not really convenient. That doesn't really work for me. You know, I have a job, I have this, or I have that. Mm-mm. What is God to you? What does he mean to you? And, you know, when Christ really means all in all, like it's so easy to just say, you know what, God, I'll do whatever you say. And I've seen so many miracles happen and so many blessings happen in keeping the Sabbath. And I've known so many other people too, who have like, oh, I work on Saturday. How is this going to work now to change my schedule? By all means, you know, bring it to the Lord, claim his promise, claim his, you know, his Sabbath commandment, and say, Lord, you said 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath day. So you give me 6 days of labor, the other 6 days other than the Sabbath, and provide for my needs. And I mean, see if the Lord doesn't show up in a beautiful and miraculous way.
Amen.
Amen. All right, shall we get our next question up? So this question is from Andrew, and he is asking, the angels guarding the gates of New Jerusalem, who are they there to keep out if Satan and all denying Christians have been eradicated?
Jay, if you want to jump in, like, by all means.
I first didn't know what was being referred to and where Andrew got this, but our producer pointed out to me that if we go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, and we are looking at verse 12, specifically in the New Living Translation, it's going to say the city wall was broad and high. This speaking of the New Jerusalem, the wall was broad and high and with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. So specifically says there are 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. Almost all the other translations I see will say at the gates were 12 angels. So there's a difference there to say there's angels at the gates and that the angels are specifically guarding the gates. Now it's a reasonable inference at first blush that, okay, well, why are there angels there? Well, it must be they're guarding the gates. So I think the New Living Translation is making a deduction. They're making an interpretation and then adding their guess for what's going on in that translation. And sometimes, and we might look at it later today, I like how the NLT brings out better meaning than other translations. But this is one of the times where I think they might have read a little bit too far into it. And really, there could be other reasons. Like, you walk to church and there's people guarding the entrance to the church, right? No, I mean, you got people standing there. What else would be the reason they're standing there at the church, right? Or is it just they're greeting or they're playing some other role, make people feel welcome? There's a lot of things that would take place at gates too in the Bible. There was a lot of judgment. The elders would be there and doing business. When what was his name? Pilate. When Pilate issued the rulings that condemned Jesus, he was speaking from a place right there in a gate, and we have found that gate. In fact, it's really interesting. So there's a lot of significance to gates, so much meaning there, and I think we can't rush to conclude what it means, why the angels were there. And Tina, I'd love to hear your thoughts too about that.
Yeah. So when I was kind of like, I don't remember, because I remember reading the question. I was like, I don't remember ever saying guarding, because I'm a King James Version, you know, I like New King James Version too. That's fine. Or, you know, NIV, I think you know, I think I've read it as well, and I've never seen that. So that makes sense if it's a certain version. But if you go to the original Greek and you look at the verse, it's very clear that it never indicates in any way that angels are guarding, that it just says that the angels are there. So if you go, like I said, we always talk about this Blue Letter Bible. I love this this website because it every verse you can go through and look at the original, either Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic that it was written in. And so when you go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, it says, you know, in 12 gates, and at that word at the gates is epi. And so at the gates were 12 angels, you know, angelos. And so the only word that would indicate like what they're doing there is the word at, or is the word that's being translated is epi, which is like, I would think that's kind of like what we get the word like epidermis, like above, near, you know, kind of a word. And it just means upon, position, over, at, against. It's just, it's a very much a preposition word. It has no indication of any kind of guard. That's not in any essence of the meaning of this word. It just means to be next to it. Like Jay's saying, like there's different meanings for people to be at the gate. Like, if you remember in the book of Proverbs chapter 31, talking about, you know, the virtuous woman, her husband sits in the gate, which is just like a position of, you know, authority. And so like these angels, you know, maybe they're special. They have a certain role there just to, you know, to be there, to greet, to, you know, be happy for these people, to worship the Lord, to be like, let's worship God as you come in here. You know, this is a place of worship because, and just like, you know, like Jay's saying, at a church, people greet you as you come into the church. They're definitely not there to guard anything. You know, at my church, we have greeters and, you know, they have, you know, bulletins. They're there to, you know, be a smiling face. Not, you know, they don't have weapons or anything like that. So I think I don't know why this translation translated in that way, but there's definitely no indication by any means of the word in the original text that indicates that they're in any way guarding, because there's nothing to be guarded from, like you're saying, which was a very logical thought, Andrew. So I appreciate you bringing that up because it's very, very true. You know, there's nothing shall enter that shall defile or anything, you know, nothing that will be in or around that will in any way harm, bring any harm that needs to be guarded against, which is such a beautiful thought that will never be anything, you know, to worry about ever again. That's why it will be heaven. So yeah, no need for guards there. We'll just have people basically angels there celebrating and worshiping and being, you know, blessing God's name with us. So yeah, I don't know, Jay, Wendy, anything else on
that? We have a comment here also from Uncle MG. It says, I think about Mordecai, who was stationed at the king's gate. Perhaps it was a first point of contact situation. And I think that's kind of goes along with what Jay was saying about, you go to church and there's people at the door, at the entrance. They're there to greet you. They're there to, you know, connect with people. It's not guarding it exactly.
Yeah, and those of you who are joining us live, tell us what you think. What do you think might be reasons why God might station angels at the gate? I think this is an interesting thing to think about and have fun imagining.
You know, for sure. And I just love any thought of heaven because I just want to be there. I just, you know, can't even wait. Like when I first read the question, though, I was kind of like, thinking maybe it was during the time of, you know, the millennium. But if it's Revelation 21, I think by then the millennium's concluded and the sin and sinners are eradicated and we're home.
All right. I think Tina froze a little bit, but let's go ahead and get our next question up. All right, so Tom is asking, in John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Where then have believers gone who died, both before Christ and subsequent to Christ?
So I mentioned earlier that there's a time where I actually like how the NLT the New Living Translation words things, and this is that situation. So first, let's see what the NKJV says, and then we'll compare that to the New Living Translation. So NKJV says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And just by way, this verse contains very complex Greek, and some people think it has an idiom in there, which idioms make translation very difficult because it means that at that time and the people around there, they had a way of saying things that they all understood what it means. But if you take it literally, it wouldn't actually convey the full meaning. So there is meaning that is lost in translation, and we might have to look at this, look at greater context and read into it things that might not be there just in the plain words. So now I'm going to share the NLT, and the NLT actually has that extra meaning in it that makes it make more sense. It's more clear what Jesus is meaning here. So John 3:13 NLT version, it says, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." And what's the context here? This is Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And in fact, in just the verse before this, Jesus said, "If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then he goes on to say, "No one has ever gone to heaven and come back, but I am the one who's descended from heaven." So he's saying, "I have come from heaven. I'm a firsthand witness. I can tell you about these things, believe it or not." That's his point. Now, Jesus is not making a statement about the state of the dead and where people go. He's talking specifically about who's gone to heaven and seen heaven and then come to earth to report on it. That's the context here of what he's saying. As much as I would love to use this verse as proof that the dead don't go straight up to heaven, this is not that verse for it. So I don't want to misuse verses and take them further than they should be taken. But that said, let's talk, Tom, about what does happen when people die. And there are a lot of people who believe that what happened in the Old Testament times is actually different than what happens modernly today when after the cross when people die. And we're going to see the Bible actually is pretty consistent, shares the same thing again and again and again on what happens when people die, where they go, and what happens in the different dispensations, as some people want to call it. Now, we know of actually three human beings who have been taken, and that's actually a key word, taken up into heaven even before Jesus's time. And this is why it's important to make sure we properly understand what Jesus has said. And Jesus wasn't making a contradictory statement. He wasn't saying no humans have ever gone up into heaven either. So these three people who have gone into heaven are that we know for sure. And there could be others, but it's Enoch, Elijah, and Moses. Now let's quickly look at Enoch. We see his story in Genesis chapter 5, and in verse 24, we're told, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." In other words, the implication here is that nobody could find Enoch, and there was no physical body left on the planet Earth for people to find. So God took Enoch, body and all, up to heaven, and nothing was left. And then keep in mind, because this is going to help answer the question of where dead people go. So remember this. And then let's look at Elijah now. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked." So this is Elijah and Elisha, his helper, walking along. It says, "Then suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses and fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." So no guessing here, right? Did God leave Elijah's body when he took Elijah up to heaven? The answer is clearly no. Elijah was taken up, body and all. Just his clothes. Like his clothes came back down, and we're told that Elisha puts those on him, on himself. Now, this was interesting. Moses, the story of Moses is a little bit different than the others because we know that Moses actually died. The other two, Enoch and Elijah, never died. They're taken straight up, body and all, into heaven. Moses died, but we also know that he was raised up again and taken to heaven because we see Moses alongside Elijah meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, amazingly, the Bible does not tell us about the moment, or actually, sorry, it does. The Bible does tell us about the moment that Jesus, as Michael, the archangel, went to resurrect Moses and take him up to heaven. We find this in the book of Jude. And who would you expect, by the way, if Jesus is showing up, going to resurrect the body, who would show up unhappy and try to stop this and say, hey, Moses is mine. He belongs to the realm of the dead. And if you're guessing Satan, you would be correct. And this is exactly the scene we see in Jude 1, verse 9. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So this is that contentious scene. And Jesus goes down to resurrect Moses. And Satan's like, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. But why did Jesus go down to get the body? Why are they fighting over the body? Because if the only thing matters is a spirit floating up to heaven, wouldn't Jesus be good enough with that? Wouldn't God be happy? Like, okay, hey, guys, the spirit of Moses has arrived. Start the party. But no, the body mattered. And again, I'm not saying God can't ever recreate a body and all this, but there was meaning, symbolism there that we're going to talk about. Why did God want to have the body? So as we saw with Enoch and we saw with Elijah, God doesn't just take our spirit up to heaven. It's a whole separate video, which I've talked about several times. But when we're talking about like spirits in the Bible, it's often a mistranslation. I do believe there's a Holy Spirit, but when it comes to like humans having spirits, it's better to think of it in terms of a breath. God breathed the breath of life into humans and is this continual dependence on God. Every breath we take, in a sense, is a reminder of our dependence on him. We don't have a spirit, but we have the breath of life in us. And when we die, that breath returns to God. And the Hebrew word for this is ruach. And then in the Greek, they use the word pneuma to talk about this life force, the spark of life that's wind-based. And when the ruach departs, when we no longer are breathing, our body decomposes back into the dust from which God took us from. This is straight from Genesis chapter 3, as God says, to dust you are, and to dust you came, and to dust you will return. And in fact, humans don't have souls. Rather, Genesis 2:7 makes clear that when you take the earth and physical matter and you infuse it with the breath of life, you get a living soul. The combination of them is what some people translate the soul. The body and all, the body, mind, all these things is the soul. So we don't have a soul. We are the soul, if you want to use the word soul, which I don't think is very productive because it comes attached with so much Greek philosophy and modern belief systems and pagan belief systems attached to it. Not when we think soul, we don't think what the Hebrews and the biblical writers would have thought. So when God takes somebody to heaven, notice again, the body is always going too. That's because, again, there's not a soul, a spirit that goes. There is a bodily form. Even angels have a bodily form. Jesus, when he ascended back into heaven, did he just go by spirit and the body fall back down? No, right? Body and all went up. So what about Christian believers today? What happens when they die? Where do they go? We we don't have to live in mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50, the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So like, wait, Jay, you just said bodies are going up into heaven. Yes, I am saying that. But here he's talking about flesh and blood bodies, which is very different. So our current bodies are not what we would take to heaven. But remember with the story of Elijah, even it was suggested there that there was a transformation in that moment where then he hitches the ride on the chariot, and then he doesn't need his old clothes even anymore. He now has a robe of light, is the implication there. There's this transformation that goes on. We get a new body, which Paul talks about further on. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible part, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So this verse is completely rebutting the notion that we have an immortal spirit that flows up into heaven. When does immortality get given out? It's when we get the new body. When do we get the new body? Well, for those who have died, it will be when they are resurrected. They're in the ground, they're decomposed. God is going to raise them up, and at that moment, they will have a new body. And those who are still alive will be changed and transformed alongside them. And when we further explore this, I read it, and you may miss it, but Paul talked about, we shall not all sleep. What is he talking about, the sleep? So the sleep is referring to the dead. That's his way of referring to it. So we're not all going to be dead. We're going to be asleep. Now, this term sleep actually shows up in the Bible. I counted it myself at least nearly 50 times where death is being alluded to as a sleep. 50 times. And it's not saying it's exactly like sleep, but this idea that when you close your eyes, things go black, and then the next time you wake up, hours have gone by. That's kind of the idea that it's trying to convey. In fact, think of sleep as being like that deepest, darkest coma that we almost see in movies where someone has been out for years and they wake up and just realize that the world has completely changed while they were unconscious. That is sleep. That's how it works. So that's what sleep is like. And for some people, it will be centuries or millennia that will have passed when they, in a sense, open their eyes again. Death is just the absence of life. Think about that. Death is just the absence of life. It's nothing mysterious. It's not anybody going anywhere or doing anything. It's the outer absence. It's like your computer. If you went and you unplugged the electricity, unplugged the cable on it, turn it off, unplug it, what happened? Did your computer die? Is it still conscious? Did some spirit from the computer end up going somewhere? Or is it just completely shut down, nothing happening? That's kind of the idea of what death really is. It's kind of like nothing at all. And so death is to life what darkness or shadow is to light. Again, think of that. So darkness, is it actually a thing? Can you actually make darkness? Is it a thing that exists in and separately of itself? Or does darkness only exist because it is the absence of light? So no light, you now have a shadow. That is what death is. It's the absence of life. And guess what? The Bible repeatedly describes life as light and death as darkness. And running a little short on time, but another great verse I highly suggest reading would be 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17. And this one is, again, where Paul is talking about those who have fallen asleep, that they will be resurrected, and how everybody would be brought up together with Christ on the day of resurrection by the voice of Michael the archangel, no less, which actually is Jesus, because Jesus says he's the one who raises the dead with his voice. So it's the Bible so consistent, whether it was in Old Testament times, New Testament times, Jesus himself, death has always functioned the same. And then the process of being resurrected is the same, at least for the righteous. And then it's with a body, but a new body that we will be taken up into heaven. And right now, the only people up there would be like Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and people that Jesus would have taken with him when he ascended up into heaven. We're not told who that is. But these saints and all these people that we're told might be up there in their spirits, and we're praying to them for help, and like Mary, they're not there. They're not. And this is where understanding what really happens when we die can have major implications, even for how our religion works and our relationship with God. We don't have our ancestors looking down on us. We don't have church leaders and these people looking down on us. And we don't pray to them. We can go straight to God and have a direct relationship with him, and just have the comfort of knowing that those who have died aren't experiencing anything. They're not in pain. They're not suffering. They aren't experiencing joy. They don't exist at the moment until that hour when God will raise them, whether it will be to the resurrection of life for those who are righteous, or to the resurrection of condemnation for those who have refused to enter into a life-saving relationship with God. So
they're also not seeing our suffering.
And that's right. They're not seeing our suffering either. So Tina, Wendy, anything you guys would like to add?
Yeah, I just to touch on really quick how the question saying, you know, where are people who've died before Jesus and after Jesus? So I think you did a really good job in being very thorough. So just really quick, you know, it is the same across the Old and New Testament as far as, you know, death being asleep. And David himself says that in Psalms chapter 13, verse 3, he says, you know, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And so, you know, the Old Testament people understood it very clearly that death was like a sleep, just like you're saying, Jay. And, you know, when Jesus was on earth, this was, you know, right before he was crucified, Jesus says the same thing, you know, in John chapter 11, when, you know, Lazarus dies and he tells his disciples, you know, Lazarus is sleeping, and they go, well, don't wake him up. Like he'll do well if he sleeps. But Jesus was very clear that he was not talking about his, you know, rest, but but of his death. And then Jesus plainly had to tell them he is dead. Like, that's what I mean when I'm saying sleep. So Jesus used the term, which obviously we could trust anything Jesus says. And then just like, you know, Jay, you're saying after Jesus, his disciples continue to use that term. And just like you're saying, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, you know, those who shall not all sleep, but some will be alive and remain. And so those who sleep in Christ will be resurrected. So yes, this idea of sleep, it's a state of unconsciousness. And also, again, just reiterating how biblical it is in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it says, you know, the dead know not anything. You know, they, all their love, all their hate is all gone. Like they don't know anything. It's a state of total unconsciousness. So again, there's so many other, you know, so many verses. So it's so, you know, clear from the Bible as to the state of death. And I think that's why the devil wants us to have so much confusion about it, because, you know, it's, I think if we don't really understand what death is, Satan can use that to his advantage to try to trick us into believing, you know, lies and having fears that we really should not have. And, and using things to deceive us. If we think, oh, people, you know, are, you know, somehow still conscious after death, and they can contact us or we can contact them. And that's really not the case. And people who do try to contact things in the spiritual world are not talking to people who've died. They're talking to demons. And so we have to be very, very careful, because we don't want to have anything to do with Satan and his angels, because that's something that's, you just don't want any part of it for your own sanity, for your own well-being, and for your salvation. So we want to only talk to God and be led by his Holy Spirit. So, sorry, Wendy, did you have anything else on that?
I think it's interesting you mentioned David at the beginning, because it's actually one of the people that were outright told where he is right now.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter is giving the famous sermon. He says in Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." The implication is his body is here with us. He's still with us. He hasn't gone to heaven. And then we scroll down. If you want further assurance that that David is not in heaven, here's Peter, Acts 2, verse 34. "For David did not ascend into heaven." So we don't have to speculate here. The Bible is so consistent again and again that the dead do not go into heaven unless God specifically translated them. And we're told only a couple specific instances, like the ones I mentioned, when that's been the case.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. And that is such an important point. And I'm so grateful that, you know, here at Bible Ask, we'd want to teach this and share this truth, because it is so important. And there is a great deception that the devil wants to put on this whole world. Mm-hmm. And we have to be very, very careful, because, you know, Satan is a great deceiver. He's really, really good at lying. We want to make sure
really good.
That we know, the Bible, and know it for what it actually saying, because, you know, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, according to the Bible, you know, as it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, you know, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So we have to make sure what we're saying is in accordance with God's holy word. And so we only want to do that here with Bible Ask. So we pray that you were blessed tonight as you've listened to maybe something new for you today. And, you know, if it's not new, may God bless you as you continue to study. If you have other questions, though, if you want to ask more, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and you can submit questions to us, or you can always go to BibleAsk.org as well and look at some of the great answers we've had and some answers we've given to other Bible topics, along these lines, as well as others. So we pray you're blessed, and we hope that you come in and join us again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Again, we are a weekly and live show, so we always enjoy having spent time with you, our audience out there. And be sure to put your thoughts, ideas in the comments, because we enjoy getting to those and interacting with you, our audience out there. So with that being said, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer for tonight. If it's okay with you guys, may I pray?
Please.
All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for your blessings to us. We thank you, God, for your word is truth, Jesus. That's what you tell us. And Lord, and Jesus, you are the truth. And so we just pray that we would lift you up, Lord Jesus, and we would lift up your Bible and lift up your word, so that we would only say things in accordance to your will, Lord. And we just pray that those who are listening tonight were blessed, God, and that you would speak to them, to their hearts, through your Holy Spirit, who will lead them into all truth, because that is what you promised to us, Lord. And we just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon your people all over the world. And may you lead us and guide us all to your heavenly kingdom, and help us, Lord, to be careful and be protected from the deception from the enemy, God, but put your, just guard us, guard our minds through your holy scriptures. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you so much for joining us out there. We hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, and God bless you.
Night.